You can keep your Bible open today at Genesis 35 and 36, although in many ways Genesis 37 verse 1 is our key verse, and it shares a lot in common with the stanza that we sang earlier from Psalm 37 when we sang the words, continue living in the land, continue living in the land. And that's really our theme for today. As we notice again, Genesis 37 verse 1, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. In and around 1227 AD, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Stephen Langton, developed a system of chapter divisions for the Old Testament. Until 1227 or thereabouts, there were no chapter divisions in the Old Testament. You imagine trying to find your way around it. We should all be very thankful to Langton and also to a Frenchman, Robert Etienne, who also developed verse divisions for our Bibles so that we can more easily navigate the scriptures and find the verses that we're looking for. But every so often, we find sections of scripture where, with all due respect to those men, they didn't quite get the divisions right. The book of Genesis actually has inbuilt divisions of sections. You know that you're coming to a new section of Genesis when you see the words, these are the generations of. These are the generations of. It means this is the record of. This is the story of. And you'll notice that we find those words not in Genesis 37 verse 1, but in Genesis 37 verse 2. We also have those words back in Genesis 36 verse 1 when we come to read of the record of Esau and his descendants. So if we're being picky about it, and sometimes I like to be picky, Genesis 37 verse 2 should really be Genesis 37 verse 1, but we'll not fall out about it with the men who put in the chapter and verse divisions. Why does that even matter? Well, when we realize that Genesis 37 verse 1 fits better with what's gone before it, we begin to see the purpose of Genesis 36 a bit more easily. Genesis 36, as you'll know by now, is a long list of strange sounding names that might at first seem pretty much meaningless to us today. It's a record of Esau and the nation that came from him, the Edomites. But part of what's happening here is that Moses, at the direction of the Holy Spirit, in writing down all those names of Esau, is comparing for us the line and the legacy of Jacob with the line and the legacy of Esau. At the end of chapter 35 through to chapter 37 verse 1 is showing us Jacob living in the land, a pilgrim of God with his family, living and working where God had told them to be, living and working in the place of God's covenant promises, in the place that God had commanded. But we also see here that whilst Jacob and his family dwell in the land, other nations are in the land or on the borders of the land as well. Other nations are prospering and spreading all the while that God's people, Jacob's family, are prospering and spreading. Nations like the Edomites. Men and women and boys and girls who do not believe in the covenant promises of the covenant God. And that's our situation today as well, as the Church of Jesus Christ. We live in the land that God has and is giving to us, this very earth, which one day we believe will become new and perfect and will be our inheritance. And all the while that we're here, there are things that we should expect to see and expect to experience, which Jacob and his family also experienced. And that's what we want to think about today. We want to think about what we should expect to see and experience as we continue living in the land as Jacob did. So first of all, today, as we look at Genesis 35, we see that you should count your blessings in the land. We should count our blessings in the land. As we pick up the story in Genesis 35, 16, Jacob and his family are traveling from Bethel to Hebron, where his now very elderly father Isaac is living. Along the way, however, Jacob's 12th and final son is born. It's an extremely painful and bittersweet event because, as we'll consider in more detail shortly, Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, possibly the only woman he ever truly loved, she dies giving birth to Benjamin. And such is the pain that Rachel has leading up to Benjamin's arrival that she thinks of calling him Ben-Oni, which could mean son of my strength, or given that Jacob decides to change the name, a more likely meaning is perhaps son of my sorrow. That's what Rachel wants to call her son of my sorrow. Jacob overrules and he calls him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand, which probably bestows greater honor on Benjamin and also bestows honor on Rachel. And it shows the measure of love and affection that Jacob had for her, the son of my right hand. And Jacob, in calling his son Benjamin, the son of my right hand, is to say not only is he bestowing honor on Rachel, but in a sense here, Jacob is marking he is marking this new blessing that God has given to him. Another sign of God's grace and favor to him, that he has given him another son. Notice as well, at the end of verse 26, after we have Jacob's sons listed again, they're listed according to who their mothers were, rather than the order of their birth, we're reminded that with the exception of Benjamin, all of Jacob's sons were born to him when he was outside the promised land, when he was in Paddan Aram, under the thumb of his sneaky uncle Laban. But now in God's grace and timing, Jacob and all 12 of his sons have been brought back, brought in to dwell in the promised land. They're still not as numerous as the sand on the sea. That was the promise that God had made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We can't really say they're as numerous as that just yet. They're perhaps not as powerful or respected as some of the other tribes and peoples that we'll think about later. But nonetheless, friends, God is multiplying them. God is blessing them. And Benjamin is just the latest example of that. Abraham had only one legitimate son, Isaac. Isaac had only two sons, Esau and Jacob. But Jacob has 12 sons. And from those sons, the nation of Israel will come. And what a blessing it must have been for 180-year-old Isaac to see Jacob and all his household coming over the hill towards him. Imagine it. He sees, well, he didn't see very well, so maybe he didn't see till they were very much closer to him. But he sees Jacob coming toward him. And he thinks, there's my son after all these years. And then he sees one son born to Jacob, and he sees a few more sons, and he sees more sons, and he sees manservants and maidservants, and he sees hundreds, perhaps thousands of livestock. And he thinks to himself, here are the blessings, here are the covenant promises that my God made to my father Abraham and to me. And here's a great token of their being fulfilled. What a blessing for Isaac to live, to see that God was keeping his promises and blessing his family. This passage would also have been a great encouragement to the Israelites in the days of Moses. As we tried to remember all the way through Genesis, it's helpful to remember that this book would have been first heard and listened to by them, the Israelites. And you remember they're making their way toward the promised land, toward this land that Jacob here is now in. And they're wondering what lay ahead of them and whether God will get them in. And here they discover our ancestors, the patriarchs, the 12 tribal heads, they weren't even born in Canaan. They had to be brought into Canaan by God. And God did bring them in, and God did settle them and provide for them. And the Israelites in the days of Moses were thinking, he can do the same for us. Benjamin is the son of Jacob's right hand, the son of his beloved wife, the last of his 12 sons. And Jacob counts his blessings in the land. We can be very good at finding things to complain about despite all our blessings, can't we? Despite all our comforts and possessions and freedoms. when our plans don't work out quite as we hoped, when someone lets us down, when there's something we want that we can't afford or we have to wait 3 days' delivery for, we can be very quick to complain. But friends, the fact of the matter is we are very blessed people. Some of our younger members might follow the Babylon Bee on social media. It's a Christian-run sort of satirical social media page, comes up with quite funny images and captions. They recently had an image of a nicely dressed man looking a bit sorry for himself sitting at his kitchen table. And the caption read, "I wish I were rich, says man who has a family, roof over his head, and a self-propelled lawnmower." The point being that we often are blind to the many blessings that we do have. Yes, supermarket prices are making our eyes water. Yes, we might like to have this or that luxury item, but actually we need to open our eyes to see to the countless blessings we enjoy in the land. Not just homes and food and technology and all those things, but far more importantly and far more precious, the covenantal blessings we have as those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. In a world full of pagan tribes and foreign peoples worshipping foreign gods, Jacob counted the arrival of a 12th covenant child a great blessing, even in heartbreaking circumstances. Likewise, friends, of course, we count all our covenant children here today and any others God would give us in future a great blessing. We count the conversion of even one person in our family or our community as something to rejoice over and give thanks for. Do we pray for that? Are you praying for friends and family who have come or that we want to come to our guest services or into your home for a Bible study? We give thanks for even one saved and coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we count our blessings like freedom to worship, freedom for preachers to preach the truth, which is why we should be standing against that foolish motion being brought in Stormont this week, and we should be making our opposition to that motion known? Do we count these blessings, or do we take them for granted and focus on the things that we don't have and wish that we did have? I mentioned a couple of months ago, I was talking to pastors in parts of rural or suburban England, never mind rural or suburban India or China, England. And they're pastoring small churches, and the next closest church that's preaching the gospel and not preaching pride or wokeism or some other false gospel, the next truly gospel-preaching church is maybe 50 miles away. We don't have that problem. We have friends and family and church family right here, all around us. We have relative peace in our nation, a province that hasn't always enjoyed relative peace. And yes, we have a great deal of material and physical comfort. We have food in the fridge to do for today and tomorrow and the next day. We have God's word in our own language. We don't need to ask, what does God want from me? Who am I? Why am I here? It's okay if we have those questions, but we have the answer to those questions. He's spoken. He's given us his word in our own language. And above all, we have Jesus Christ, the Son of God's right hand, the Son of Man, the Son through whom all our blessings, forgiveness of sin, adoption into God's family, the hope of resurrection, all our blessings come through him. Even in sorrow, Jacob counted his blessings, and we ought to do the same, friends. Forget not, the psalmist says, all his blessings to us. And let's not turn some of those blessings into idols. Let's use all those blessings to be busy serving the Lord our God. Count your blessings in the land, but also we see today that you will have sorrows in the land. You will have sorrows in the land. Jacob counted his blessings, but he did so in the midst of sorrow. And I want to just highlight two particular forms of sorrow that we see Jacob dealing with here. First of all, he had to deal with the sorrow of bereavement. Bereavement. We read earlier in Genesis 35 of the death of Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, likely a horrible blow to Jacob and his family. By the end of Genesis 35, Isaac has also passed away at the age of 180. And that would, of course, have been a great grief to Jacob, particularly because there's no mention of his mother, Rebekah, at this juncture in Genesis. We're left to wonder, did perhaps Rebekah die before Jacob ever got back to meet with her again? You remember he was, in many ways, a lot closer to her. He was her favorite. And perhaps he never got to see her again after he left for Paddan Aram. But of course, most painful of all for Jacob is the passing of Rachel. We can count ourselves blessed today that death in childbirth is very, very rare now. But for centuries, it was very common. And of course, a few things make the passing of Rachel so tragic for Jacob. There is the fact, of course, that this was the woman that perhaps the only woman he really, truly loved. And we know all the complications and sadness and foolishness that happened when there was the whole tricking of Jacob into marrying Leah, and the competitiveness and the jealousy and the tension of Leah and Rachel and their servant girls all being counted as Jacob's wives. But at the end of the day, he had loved Rachel first, and he loved her the most. She was the wife who had pleaded with him on one occasion, "Give me children or I die." She had declared that when she finally gave birth to Joseph, she said, "May the Lord add to me another son." And so isn't it tragic that she dies the way she does? Another son is born to her, but she doesn't live to hold him. Jacob gives his wife a very dignified burial. He sets up a pillar over her tomb, verse 20. John Calvin says that's evidence of the seeds of resurrection hope. That's what he calls it, the seeds of resurrection hope in the Old Testament believers. And having buried her and mourned for her, we read in verse 21, Israel journeyed on. He journeyed on. As one writer says, what else could he do except put one foot in front of the other and keep going? And some of you know the pain and the burden of having to do that. Jacob is in the land, but he must bear the sorrow of bereavement in the land. And then there's also the sorrow that sin causes. We read and studied the shocking account of what happened to Jacob's daughter Dinah a few weeks ago in Genesis 34 when she was sexually assaulted. Just when you think you've read it all, Genesis gives us an even more shocking detail to read. If you look at chapter 35 and verse 22, while Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Just one brief verse, but that's an explosive detail. This is Jacob's own son, his firstborn son, committing incestual sexual sin with one of his father's wives. We're not told what Reuben's motives were in doing this. The commentator suggests some rather disturbing ones. Was Reuben, for example, trying to make sure that Bilhah, who had been Rachel's servant, that he didn't want her to become Jacob's new favorite? Remember, Reuben is the son of Leah. And so is Reuben trying to sort of sully and ruin Jacob's relationship with the other women and direct his attention back to his own mother, Leah? Another motive could be that Reuben is still harboring anger and bitterness against his father for the way that Jacob so poorly handled the incident with Dinah, who was Reuben's full sister. And so is Reuben here making a bit of a power grab? Is he saying that he is now going to be the head of this household? I know that sounds completely bizarre to us, but there are other incidents, there are other examples in Scripture of men making a power grab by taking the concubine or the wife of other kings. And so perhaps that's what Reuben is doing here. Whatever his motives were, his actions are despicable. And we can be sure, particularly given the death of Rachel and the imminent death of Isaac, that these actions caused Jacob no end of heartache. He doesn't say anything about Reuben's sin here, but you can go home today and read Genesis 49, verses 3 to 4, when Jacob is essentially on his deathbed, and he's handing out blessings to his sons, and he doesn't really bless Reuben at all. Reuben's tribe is never a leading tribe in Israel. in the way that the tribes of Judah and Joseph are leading tribes. And it can all be traced to this incident and the sorrow and the offense that Reuben's sin brought Jacob while he was in the land. So the sorrow of bereavement and the sorrow that sin causes. We can count our blessings in the land, friends, but we also have to bear all kinds of sorrows in the land. And as I say, some of you even very recently have been called by God to bear grief of one kind or another. The grief of a loved one's passing, of a health scare, of a friend in need, of perhaps division or difficulty in your wider family. Some of you bear the scars of being sinned against, if not exactly as Reuben sinned against Jacob, but in ways that are just as personal, just as heartbreaking, just as shameful. You were left thinking, how could someone who should have been so close to me, who perhaps had over time claimed to love me, how could they treat me like this? We're living in the land. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're also called to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. Ralph Davis says, covenant people get cancer, have strokes, and are injured and killed in traffic accidents. We have no exemption card. Faith does not insulate us from sorrow. And so like Jacob, we lose our loved ones, we stand over their graves. Hopefully we can do so giving thanks for the blessings of knowing them and loving them and being loved by them. But that doesn't mean we don't grieve the loss of them. And in those times when we're left feeling like no one understands the burdens we bear, what a comfort it is to know that our Savior does. Isaiah 53 says Jesus was a man of sorrows. Jesus, we can assume, stood at the graveside of his adoptive father, Joseph, holding his mother Mary as she wept. Jesus himself wept at the tomb of Lazarus, even though he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. The grief and the pain that death brought moved Christ in the depths of his being. Jesus himself was sinned against grievously, shamefully, all throughout his life, culminating in the kiss of Judas' betrayal. Jesus has lived in the land, friends. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows and taken our shameful, Reuben-like sins on himself at the cross. And so Psalm 55, verse 22 says, cast your cares upon the Lord, for he will sustain you. He will enable us to keep on living in the land, even when he calls us to bear our sorrows. So count your blessings in the land. You will have sorrows in the land. And thirdly, be mindful of your neighbors in the land. Be mindful of your neighbors in the land. We see this phrase for the ninth time in Genesis, chapter 36, verse 1. These are the generations, and this time it's the generations of Esau or Edom that we read about. But note the contrast in Esau and Jacob that this chapter highlights to us, verses 6 to 8. They describe how Esau left the land of Canaan. He chose to go. He knew that this was the land of promise. It was the land that God had said that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their families should live in. But he left. Esau left. He's going to live outside the land, outside the sphere of God's covenant. Contrast that with Jacob. Again, our key verse, chapter 37, verse 1. Jacob lived in the land. Esau, by his own choice, goes outside the land, outside the sphere of the covenant. Yes, it says the land was too great for their livestock. It was a big land. Esau chooses to move away. And his clans become the Edomites. They will be amongst the closest neighbors of the Israelites for centuries. They're blood relatives, of course, of the Israelites. And so we get this chapter telling us a bit about them. And although it might seem, again, just a list of foreign names that mean very little to us, there are some lessons to glean from it. For one thing, we see here Esau indulging. Esau indulging. Chapter 36, verse 2 tells us that Esau took not one, not two, but three Canaanite wives, Ada, Aholibama, and Basemath. And these three wives are in addition to two wives that he already had, who were told about back in chapters 26 and 28. And so once again, friends, we see sexual immorality reported in Scripture, even if it is not being condoned by Scripture. We've seen the misery that polygamy brought to Jacob's household. Whether or not it brought much misery to Esau's household, we don't know. But we certainly see him here indulging his sexual desires by taking all these wives. So Esau indulging. And then, unsurprisingly, given that he takes five wives, we see Esau's descendants multiplying. Esau's descendants multiplying. Verse 4 lists five sons born to Esau by these women. Verses 9 to 14 list 13 grandsons born into Esau's line. So despite his lack of interest in the God of Abraham and Isaac, Esau nonetheless enjoys blessing from God. God builds up Esau's house, five sons, 13 grandsons. God gives him sons and grandsons, as he did for Jacob. We then also see Esau's descendants organizing. We see his descendants organizing. The word chiefs is used in this passage 15 times. It's only used elsewhere in the Old Testament 8 times, and always to refer to the Edomites. So there were a lot of Edomites, and they had to organize themselves, and they had chiefs, and they had leaders, and they had tribes, and so forth. Verses 31 to 39 tell us that they also had kings, that in fact, long before there were any kings in Israel, the Edomites had their own kings. It's interesting to think about that demand that the Israelites eventually made of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5. Appoint for us a king to judge us, just like all the other nations have. I wonder, were they thinking of the Edomites amongst the other nations who had kings? Was there a bit of a sibling rivalry in the days of Samuel? The Israelites wanted a king like the Edomites and others had kings. So this is a great nation, the Edomites, tribes and chiefs and kings. And the history of the Old Testament shows us that the Edomites became a mighty nation. In Numbers chapter 20, as the Israelites are making their way to the Promised Land, they have to ask permission from the Edomites to be allowed to travel through their land to get to Canaan. And the Edomites say no. They deny them entry. And the Israelites don't protest it for various reasons, but one of the reasons being that Edom is a very strong and powerful nation. You might have noticed as well in Genesis 36, verse 12, that Amalek was one of Esau's descendants. And the Amalekites were one of the most bitter enemies of the Israelites. So all of that to say, friends, Esau doesn't just pass out of the Promised Land and disappear. He thrives. He prospers. His descendants are numerous. But the rest of history does show us nonetheless Esau's fame fading. Esau's fame fading. Later in their history, the Edomites became known as the Edomians. The Edomians. Some of their descendants were still around in the time of Jesus. In fact, Herod the Great was an Edomian. He was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. His family converted to Judaism in the century before the birth of Christ for political purposes. And so this struggle between the older brother Esau and the younger brother Jacob, they were wrestling in the room, in the womb. They were wrestling, so to speak, over the land. They're wrestling still come the day of Christ himself coming into the world. That wrestling was playing out in Bethlehem on that awful night when King Herod, an Edomite, ordered the execution of those little Israelite boys in his efforts to get rid of the Jewish Messiah. It's remarkable too that when the Lord Jesus Christ began publicly ministering, descendants of Esau heard him preach. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the gospel came in all its fullness in the person and work of Jesus Christ, via the line of Jacob and Leah and Judah and David, the Edomites got to hear it. How gracious of God to keep on extending blessing to Esau's line for all those centuries. But eventually God's patience with Esau's line did run out. In 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, the last of the Idumeans were wiped out as well. See, friends, Esau for a long time, thrived outside the land. He walked away from the covenant God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and it didn't seem to do him any harm for centuries. But it all came to an end. And today, the name God gave to Jacob, the name of Israel, is known worldwide. And the true Israel, the church made up of believing biological descendants of Jacob, as well as believing non-biological descendants of Jacob like you and me, that true Israel, the church, is alive and well, but the name and the fame of Esau and the Edomites has all but vanished. You can't walk away from the covenant mercies of God and expect to be truly blessed. That's the lesson from Esau and the Edomites. You can't walk away from the covenant mercies of God and expect to be truly and eternally blessed. Chapter 36, verse 6 is not just a statement of fact, it's a statement of faith or a lack of faith on the part of Esau. Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, while Jacob continued to live in the land. Esau turned his back on the God of the promises, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, despite all the privileges and blessings that God gave him. And if you're doing that today, the Bible has one simple warning for you found in Hebrews 12, verse 6. Do not be like Esau. Don't turn your back on the grace God offers you in the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can cover over all our sin. That is the only difference between Jacob and Esau, these two brothers. Jacob was no better than Esau. He's no more good by nature than Esau, no more deserving of blessing. In fact, sometimes Jacob was less deserving of blessing than Esau. But Jacob cried out to God, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And whoever you are today, whatever you have done, whatever sorrows you bear, whatever fading glory you've achieved, you need to call out to God and ask for the blessings that only Christ can give. And there's encouragement here for the church too as we look at the history of Esau, friends. The nations of the world rise and fall. For a time, many of them seem to do just fine without acknowledging Christ as their king. They make their money, they celebrate their victories, they spread and they flourish with no thought of God before their eyes. Meanwhile, the church is left to feel small and fragile and powerless. But friends, the fame and fortune of the nations fades away. It's the church, it's the Israel, it's us dwelling in the land who will inherit the land. Are you part of that Israel? Do you belong by faith to the people of God? The God of Jacob invites you to dwell in the land, no matter who you are or where you come from. You don't need to be a descendant of Jacob by natural descent. You just need the same faith that this mixed up bundle of imperfections and inconsistencies that Jacob was, you just need the same faith that he had, no matter where you're from. After all, we read in Revelation 7, verse 9, that I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages was crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Amen.